David's sin and Nathan's rebuke, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. This is the darkest hour in David's life in terms of he commits a sin of adultery and then with premeditated murder. It's a horrible thing that's going on. What is happening here is that God is not afraid to reveal the sin of his famous servants. And he wants all the people of God through history to know that. If he will reveal David's sin, he will reveal anybody's sin. Because David was one of the most famous examples of holiness and purity through all of the history of the people of God, redemptive history. Let's say it that way. And if God is not afraid to, you know, taint his reputation by one of his top people being exposed, because Bathsheba didn't tell on David. Nobody, you know, it's not like somebody got mad. You know, it's not like the scorned lover leaked it and then brought the person down. It's not that kind of thing. God brought it up through Nathan the prophet. And the Lord's saying, I'm not afraid. I am so secure and so sure about my reputation. I care about my holiness and my reputation equally. And I will not overlook holiness just to uphold my reputation. Because God cannot suspend one attribute to exercise another. He cares intensely about holiness. And if his most famous servant in history, I don't know if besides Jesus and Paul, who would be equal to David as a picture of godliness. There's more about David than any other person in the Bible besides Jesus. And he is that example. So God's not afraid to do it. You know, these different televangelists, which I say with sorrow in my heart. I don't just, you know, whip off their example with callously. Those are real people that fell and were judged before nations. And that's real brothers in the body of Christ. But if the Lord would do it to these men that spoke to hundreds of millions, at least potential audience. We found out in the papers that years ago that Swaggart had a 500 million people a day potential audience. No person in history has even touched a third of that. Way, way beyond anything Billy Graham has ever touched in terms of numerics. You know, the people, the quantity. And the Lord said, I am not at all intimidated to bring righteousness and holiness, even if my name is blasphemed amongst the nations. So it's terrifying. If God will do this to David, nobody is too important. Nobody is so big that God's kingdom is going to unravel if there's a sin in their life exposed. And that just makes you tremble. Second thing that you get here is that no person is beyond sinning. Nobody. David is one of the greatest pictures of purity and passion for God, and yet he commits this heinous sin. I mean, the adultery is bad, but I think far worse is the premeditated murder. I mean, the thought-out, planned-out, schemed murder of a man. That is really, you know, I mean, at least the immorality, I'm not lessening it, was seemingly spontaneous, but the other was premeditated murder. And that's what the Lord talks about. It's in 1 Kings 5. I think it's 1 Kings 5:15. Where the Lord says that it was the murder of Uriah, that was the thing that really touched his heart. That's the thing that says that David fulfilled the word of the Lord, except in the issue of killing Uriah. Now, the immorality is certainly terrible, but, I mean, I'm not undermining that, I mean, minimizing that, but it was the deliberate murder of Uriah as the king, as the keeper of the commandments for the nation, that was really, I mean, they were both very serious, and the deception and everything else. But 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, take heed. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall. That we need to take our sinfulness very seriously. That's one thing in the last 5 years that I've seen a lot more in the last 5 years than I did the 15 years of walking with God before, my own personal sinfulness and weakness. I've actually done less sin in the last 5 years than I did in the first 15 years of walking with the Lord, but I actually see my sin and way more and trust myself way less than I did 5 or 10 years ago. I feel so easily I could step over across the line and do evil things, and that's why I am so careful about putting myself in a position. You know, it's like if here's the railing here and there's the cliff, I want to build another railing and then another railing and then just go camp out way over there. You know, like I don't want to get to the last railing and bend over the edge and say, wow, I wonder if this thing will hold me. We need to build a number of safety railings before we ever get to the final one. And that's what I mean. I take my sin serious enough that I want to create a safe context, a safety context for my life, which is regular time in the Word, open, accountable relationships with other people. I think one of the most important things about keeping our hearts right is the ability to have people less mature, less spiritual than you, someone, a new believer, to rebuke you and correct you. I've believed this for years, that if I am not open to the correction and rebuke of a one-year-old believer who's 18 years old, if that offends me, I'm already on my way to stubbing my toe in a major way. That is just somehow that idea came to me years ago, and I've used that as a gauge, that some new believer comes up and goes, I think that's off the wall what you said. And if I go, how dare you, I'm already on the path to doing some presumptuous sin like David did. We have to stay teachable. And the best way to stay teachable is take the newest believer who has the least relationship with you and you to hear them when they rebuke you. You may not agree with them, but you don't rise up in your heart and say, how dare you? And if you do, you at least repent of it. I've done that a few times, but at least I had enough understanding to say, Lord, that is scary that I said that in my heart. And as long, I think that if those kind of things, staying in the Word, staying in relationship to other people, staying open and teachable to people that you deem or are less even illuminated in the spiritual things than you are, those are good. That's a good safety net. And then another thing is to stay involved in serving in the body of Christ. Just the mundaneness and the toil of serving. Reaching out, fighting the Lord's battles, encouraging the discouraged, serving the ones in need. There's an exercise of heart that really stretches us when we do that. Okay, David, I think David is 38 years old here. I was told years ago by somebody who was teaching this class, he was 55. I never added it up, but I added it up, and he was probably 37 or 38 years old when he did this. Here's why. He died at 70, right? His son Solomon started reigning at 30. But Solomon hadn't been born yet. Solomon was the child with Bathsheba after this child. So David can't be over 40, because it takes Solomon 30 years, you know, before he starts reigning. So David is younger than 40. And so the first Bathsheba becomes pregnant with the first son. So it's a full year, then that child dies. And then Solomon is conceived another year later, then he's born. So if you take a year for each one of them, that puts him at 38. Because at 37, he became king over all Israel. So he becomes king over all Israel. The very thing, you know, we're slugging our way through 1 Samuel from chapter 16 to 31. It's trial after trial, year after year, trial after trial. And you begin to say, Lord, give David a break. And the Lord says, I know what's in his heart. I want to test him and prepare him. His first year of being king, he does this thing. And so the Lord says, now, am I validated and vindicated for the lengthy preparation period in the life of David? And when you add that up, you go, wow, Lord, maybe you were a little easy on him. And I mean, really, the Lord saying, everything I did, I was producing in him the knowledge of his weakness, the knowledge of my graciousness towards him. And I think that the Lord was as easy on David as possible to let him be king at 37. At age 38, he commits this sin. And it could have been 39. I mean, if it was 9 months, you know, in a month or two, in 9 months, you know, but I would think at the 37, 38, right after he became king. And it's right after the victory in chapter 2 Samuel 10 over the Ammonites. He defeats them and he goes from this great victory into great carelessness. So in chapter 10, 2 Samuel, he has a great victory. Chapter 11, he commits this very presumptuous sin. And I think pride and presumption are the things that we have to talk about that are undergirding this thing. Take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says. Okay, 2 Samuel 11:1, it says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go to battle, that David sent Joab his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Okay, now this is an unusual thing, because in chapter 10, verse 17, David always led the battles, but now he's not fighting the Lord's battles. When kings go to battle, David stayed home. And that's a very important principle here. He was not in the position that God wanted him to be in. And I don't mean some mysterious will of God thing, because some people could think, wow, if I'm in this job versus that job, I'll fall into sin. I don't think it's so much that. Unless you deliberately are out of the will of God, defiantly, you know, I think that there's a certain vulnerability that we place ourselves in if we are defiant about it. He was supposed to lead the kings, to lead Israel in battle against the Philistines or against the enemies. That was his mandate. But I think bigger than that, when we get out of the battle, we become vulnerable. Like some people say, I'm all beat up in the church. Everybody's beat up in the church. I mean, the church is full of weak, energetic people who want to do this thing right, and they do it wrong, and we bump into each other, and everyone's hit by somebody in the church. I mean, I don't know anybody that isn't, because the whole church is made up of weak, broken people who care a lot about this thing, so they're doing it with all their heart, and they're doing it less than perfect. So it's impossible not to get beat up and bumped around in the church because of just that makeup. And so they say, I'm going to take a couple of years off. I said, I wouldn't do that. We are mandated by God to go make disciples. We are mandated by God to heal the sick, to serve one another, encourage one another, win the lost. We can't take a year or two out of the battle. We have to fight the Lord's battles. And so I think that when we decide we're going to take a couple of years off because we deserve it, I think there's seasons where we draw back from, you know, the extra activities. I believe there's seasons like that for sure. But we don't ever want to get out of the mandate of bringing the gospel. I don't just mean to unbelievers, but even to serving believers. And all the hustle and pain and turmoil that takes to bring the Word of God to other people or to bring service to other people. Because other people, they don't always like the way you serve them. And it gets tough. And so when kings go to war and they get out of the battle, trouble start. And we are priests and kings before God. He remained in Jerusalem. This is not good. Okay, verse 2. It happened. I'm going to read verse 2 to 5 and then go back and comment on it. There's five different steps to David's fall here in verse 2 to 5. It happened one evening when David arose from his bed. He walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. David sent and inquired about the woman, and somebody said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. She came to him. He lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Verse 5, and the woman conceived. She sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Okay, number one thing that happens is that, as I said, he's out of the battle. He's out of the position of fighting the Lord's battles. His soul, that speaks of a passive soul. He's not reaching anymore. He's not pressing to fight the Lord's battles, to extend the kingdom in the way God's given him. That's in verse 1. He's neglecting his responsibilities in the kingdom. Number 2, he has a slothful spirit. It says that at one evening when he arose from his bed, like, what on earth is he waking, getting out of bed at 7 o'clock at night, you know? Like, what? I mean, David was, I think it's okay to sleep in on your day off and all that kind of stuff. I don't think that's what he's talking about. This is a picture of, he's had great victories, one after the other, and it's just a picture of a slothful spirit here. Number 3, I mean, everyone needs to rest on their days off. That's not what I'm getting at, but I think that he's a little overdoing it here. Number 3, it says he looked on the rooftop, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. He has wandering eyes. That's trouble. That's trouble. He is, and it's not just wandering of eyes, you know, talk about in the neighborhood, but it speaks of the things that people look at in the media, the magazines, the everywhere. We just want to be serious about dealing with wandering eyes. Then number 4, he inquires. He says, "Who is this woman?" He gets closer to the sin. He's experimenting. He's intrigued with it. He gets close to the fire. He inquires of it, which means he's experimenting with the sin without wanting to. He's probably thinking, I won't do nothing. I'm just going to get a little closer to it. That's trouble. That's trouble. You know, I was talking to a guy the other day, and he said, I was in a hotel the other room. I was looking at one of those channels with one of those, you know, the bad stuff on it. He said, I was just looking at it for a minute just to see, you know, to see what they're doing out there in the world. I said, hello, what's wrong with this picture? That don't seem right to me. But anyway, and then number 5, he sent for her. He purposed in his heart. He sent for her. That's when he purposed in his heart. That's when the trouble started. If he'd been on the battlefield, he'd never even got into this scenario. And when he's this slothful spirit thing, I don't know what was in his heart. You know, if he's thinking, hey, man, I've had enough great victories, I deserve. Again, I don't get into a condemnation thing. Everybody needs rest. Everybody needs time of recreation and relaxation, or they'll burn out in a wrong sense. But I think that they're chronicling, they're putting that detail in there to tell us something negative about David's life. Okay. Verse 4, in 3 and 4, he's inquiring, he's sending the messenger. It's the opposite of watchful. Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, be watchful and pray lest you fall into temptation, because the flesh is weak. So the flesh is weak. That is a revelation we need to take very serious. The flesh is weak. He said, watch and pray. David prayed, but he wasn't watching. Well, he was watching, but the wrong thing. But what I mean is that it's not enough to pray. Matthew 26:41. We have to have carefulness about our lives. I want to have spiritual discernment. I want to see a fire long before I feel the heat of the fire. I want to see the fire at a distance. So it's more than prayer. It's more than our personal prayer time. There is a watchfulness that is required by the Lord, because the flesh is weak. So David wanted to investigate this sin a little bit. He wanted to experiment with it a little bit. Okay, so he commits adultery with her in verse 4. Verse 5, she conceives and sent to David and said, for I am with a child. I am with child. Okay, so again, I want to say that I believe that God is, not that he needs vindication, but his wisdom is vindicated for the training, the years of training, because this is only a year into the full promise of him being king of all Israel. And I think that's important, because the Lord seems to protect, he protects the people that he puts his power and authority in. He protects them with problems. He really does. One of his main wisdoms of his kingdom is to, if he puts power and authority into your life, which he does everybody's life, spiritual power and authority to some degree, he protects that person with problems. He protects that person with conflict. Because a person that has nothing but victory, they begin to be, exhilarated with their victory. They get like drunk with it. The heart of man is so prone to pride that if it's victory after victory after victory, they just get lost in it, exhilarated in their victory, and the Lord puts a conflict in their path. I am so much more aware of the conflict in my life than I am the victories. And I look up, I go, Lord, it just seems like there's problems, victories. And when I say that to the Lord, sometimes it dawns on me like, that's right. That's by divine strategy. Because when a person has victory after victory after victory with no struggle, no conflict coming against them, they get exhilarated and drunk on their victories. Their heart gets puffed up, and then you have this thing happen. So the Lord is knows what he's doing when he trains us with... he protects people with problems. He protects people that he puts power in with problems. And I've never seen an exception of that anywhere in church history, where some servant that he uses, especially in a more pronounced way, their lives are loaded with problems that make them reach and groan all the time. Reach to God and groan. Oh, God! This, and they're not drunk at all with their success. And when they get drunk with it, they always end up sinning presumptuously. Well, Leviticus 20, verse 10 is the death penalty for the adulterer and the adulteress. So Leviticus 20, verse 10. So the death penalty is supposed to be whatever you call it, applied to them, right? B, David sends for Uriah. David says, okay, I'm in trouble. I gotta get something going here. David sent to Joab and said, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. Okay, this is the beginning of David covering his sin, here in verse 6. He's the beginning of David covering his sin, instead of confessing it. I mean, the perfect thing would have been to him to do after he did this, to just go, oh my goodness, I can't believe this has happened. Let's, you know, get some people together. Let's get this thing squared away. Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sin will not prosper. The person that covers his sin will not prosper. And that means, that doesn't mean you need to tell everybody all your sins. That's not what it means. But it means covers it and keeps doing it. Stays with the program. And that's what David does. He stays with it unto murdering Uriah. He needed at least to confess it to God, if not to someone else, but at least to God. But he covers it, and he continues in the program of sinning. But he begins it right here, send Uriah. Uriah had come to him. David asked how Joab was doing. He goes, hey, how's Joab doing? And how are the people doing? And how's the war prospered? And I'm sure Uriah's kind of going before the king of Israel like, Joab's doing good, O king. Like, is there anything else? It seems a little extreme, you know. I marched all the way home, and how's the war going? Fine. He goes, okay. How are the people doing? You know, some of your friends, the guys you're hanging out with. Good, David. Is that it? He says, you know, I was thinking, verse 8, why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet? I mean, it is kind of funny when you read it. And of course, wash your feet in those days meant to relax and refresh yourself, because washing your feet was one of the first things they did after a long journey, was to wash their feet. What he's trying to get him to do, obviously, is to go have a sexual relationship with his wife so that the child would look like it was Uriah's. So Uriah departed from the king's house with a gift of food, and from the king followed him. And he's got this big, you know, cart of food behind him. He's scratching his head going, am I missing something? Why? Me and David are like friends all of a sudden. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. The plan didn't work. You know, often the cover-up plan does not work. Sometimes the Lord will let it look like it works for a little while. The cover-up plan didn't work. And I think the Lord could have easily have put it in Uriah's heart to go home. The Lord didn't want to cover it up. Sometimes these horrible things happen and it just doesn't work right. And the Lord is behind it. It says in Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the unrepentant transgressor is hard. I mean, if we get ensnared in something, let's fall down before God and cry out for mercy. But the way of the transgressor, that means the person who sticks with the plan, I mean, the negative plan. It's hard. And it's starting to get hard right here, because he goes, no, I don't want to go home. David's going, yeah, you do want to go home. I don't want to go home. The Lord is frustrating David's plan. So when they told David, saying Uriah didn't go to his house, David said, Uriah, didn't you come from a long journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? Now, when it says they told David in verse 10, it's like they knew there was a cover-up going on. Because it seems like a strange report to come give the king, you know, in the midst of all of his official business. Uriah didn't go home. You know, that seems like a little bit of a strange report. So I'm assuming that his entourage around him knew what was going on here, and they reported it to David because they knew it'd be significant to him. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? He said, as you live and as your soul lives, I will never do this thing. David's like an arrow in his heart, like, what integrity. He's going, wait, the men of God are in the field here. He goes, I'm not going to do the normal stuff here when I'm just here on official business to give you a report for something. I don't know what the report is, but here I am. But no, I have integrity. I'm sure David's heart was very pricked by that. Verse 12, and David said to Uriah, wait here today and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David called him, he ate and he drank before him. And David made Uriah drunk because he wanted to loosen up his convictions. He wanted to weaken his convictions. That was the whole purpose of making him drunk. And that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit forbids people in the Word of God to be intoxicated with wine, in the negative sense, of course, not in the way that some of you have been doing it, by the Spirit. But because he knew, the Lord knows that it would loosen his convictions and weaken his morals. And even time he went to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, he wouldn't go to his house. Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. I would imagine David's freaking out because I know he loves God intensely. Because Psalm 51, Psalm 38, and very possibly Psalm 32, those three psalms are probably taken from this very hour right here. And I think he is, maybe in 48 hours he's panicking, because all this happens in 48 hours. So I think that he's just saying he's on hyper speed right now and not listening to God, obviously, but I think he's, you know, sending up prayers 1,000. Oh, Lord, help. Oh, Lord, blah, blah, blah. You know, I just imagine, you know. I don't think that, like, he's completely cut off from God right now. I think he is in a major jam and he is freaked out. And I think he's probably making deals with God and everything else. Yeah, he's for a miraculous, surprising deliverance. Yeah, that's what I would think. Certainly David is not like reprobate right now, because if he's reprobate, then this doesn't apply to most people. He is God-seeking and ensnared and in trouble. And he's not turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, please deliver me from this. He's devising his own plan right now and covering up. A famous man of God years ago said that we would fear nothing greater than sin. That we would fear, not obviously besides the Lord, but we would fear nothing greater than sin. And God, we need the Lord to raise up a church of people that fear nothing greater than sin. Sin is so destructive. It opens the door to Satan and invites him in, puts a bullseye on our back and says, here, take a shot. Sin literally opens the door. Because Satan is the god of the realm of darkness, right? Wherever there is darkness, he has the legal right to enter in. And if we open the darkness in our heart deliberately, we're giving him legal right, because he is the god of the realm of darkness. So if we fill our hearts with darkness, we are putting a bullseye on our heart and say, take your best shot. Maybe it's not that extreme, but I know that we are inviting. We cannot purposefully open our hearts to darkness. Now, I find darkness in my heart, but I certainly, by the grace of God, try not to deliberately go drink darkness in. You know, just go expose my mind to something evil and then just try to walk away with it expecting to be straight. It just doesn't work that way. Because he has authority wherever there's darkness, and if we let the darkness in, he can move in our hearts in a greater way. That's a terrifying thought. David said to Uriah, I'm sorry. Verse 14, David has Uriah killed. So in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. I mean, how? Gee whiz, you know. Here, Uriah, would you take this letter to Joab for me? Oh, sure, anything for you, David. Kill Uriah is what the letter says. It's cold-blooded murder. I mean, deliberately cold-blooded murder. That's what God calls it. In essence, in chapter 12, verse 9, he said, you, in essence, deliberately, in the next chapter, through when the Nathan the prophet comes in 12:9, he says, you deliberately murdered Joab. It was you that did it, not the army of the Ammonites. You did it. So he wrote a letter and said, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, then retreat from him, and then it'll be struck down. So he said, like, get the big battle, put him on the front line, then get him right up next to the wall, then blow some sign, trumpet, da-da-da-da, and have everybody retreat except for Uriah. Don't tell him what the sign is. Then he'll be there all by himself, and all the arrows will strike at him from the wall. Instead of, you know, shooting at 1,000 people, he'll be there by himself. Now, David's probably thinking, well, someone's going to die in the battle anyway. I mean, we're going to lose a couple hundred men anyway. Why does it matter if it's Uriah? That's what's probably going on in David's mind. He's saying, Lord, we're going to lose 100 men. What's 101? I mean, he's fighting there. I mean, somebody else would have got killed if Uriah wasn't. That's the kind of thing I think David's thinking. And he's asking God to, probably asking God to help him somehow in some bizarre way. He's not getting it right with God. And when you don't get it right with God, you give Satan a great advantage in your life. When we don't get it right with God, we give Satan a great advantage in our life. Because, see, David knew that if Uriah lived, then Bathsheba would have the baby, and she'd say Bathsheba, and then she'd break down and say David, and then David would be in major trouble across the nation. Verse 16, so it was that while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. See, Uriah's bravery, that's, David knew this would work, because he knew Uriah would say, who, me? Front lines? Of course! I was made for the front lines. So David took Uriah's personality and designed a tactic that would be, you know, tailor-made for his character, which was a bravery tactic. Put him up at the front. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell. Uriah the Hittite died also. So David saved his own reputation because if he would have had an assassination plot to kill Uriah when he got back home, some way like that, he had to get Uriah killed immediately. Because he had to have, you know, the period of time for the baby to be born. He couldn't. If he came back in a couple months, nobody would buy the story. He had to move quick. And so he saved his reputation by having this happen. So sin's growing, right? Sin starts off. It blinds and it hardens and it always grows. Know that about sin. It blinds our thinking. It hardens our conscience and it grows. It never stops growing when we yield to it. Sin is insatiable. It never is satisfied. It's hungry. Sin always says, feed me. Give me more. Give me more. One affair will never, ever satisfy the insatiable lusts of immorality. There has to be 5 and 10 and 15. It never satisfies. Sin cannot satisfy the human spirit. One, you know, extortion, one series of, I'll just swindle $5,000 or $10,000, and then we blow that because our minds are blinded, and then we need $5,000 or $10,000 more, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. A little bit of bitterness, well, just this one person, I deserve to be bitter towards them. Then we're bitter towards the next 10. There is no end to the cesspool of sin. It hardens, it blinds, and it grows, whereas grace illuminates and softens and fulfills. Okay, verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and says, what? You got that close to the wall? What was you doing that close to the wall? Why did you appear so near the city? Because, you know, if you get next to the wall, then you'll get shot. He said, and then he says, if the king says, verse 20, did you not know they would shoot you from the wall? And he'll give an example in verse 21 of Abimelech, the guy that got, who the woman cast a piece of stone from the wall and he died there. He says, if he starts giving you all this military advice about why we got so close to the wall, you tell him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And so David go like, oh. Now it's interesting that David was afraid to cut Saul's garment. Remember back in chapter 21 or whenever it was? He wouldn't, chapter 24, actually in 1 Samuel 24, he wouldn't cut Saul's garment because his conscience troubled him. But he will let another man be killed in cold-blooded murder. He's in trouble. He's panicking right now. He's got so much to lose now. He's the king of all of Israel. Before, he was a fugitive in the wilderness. So it's not like he's so much more godly or ungodly now. He has just a whole lot more to lose now. He had nothing to lose as a fugitive. All he had to lose was his future kingdom, which he wasn't sure he was going to get anyway. I mean, it was prophesied. But now it's actually in his hand, and he's well known throughout all the nations right now. He has so much more to lose. Isn't it tragic? And it's we're all like that. We can obey God when there's little, but when the stakes get bigger, it's harder to obey God. I don't mean that we don't obey God, but it's harder as a people to obey God. As individuals or a corporate, when the great blessings are starting to flow because there's so much reputation involved. And David needed to obey God, fall on the rock, confess the thing to God and to his, you know, his faithful whoever, and get the thing right, and ask for the Lord to speak to the prophets what he should do. Because he had the prophets more than willing there. I mean, he would deserve the death penalty, but knowing David, he would have thrown himself down, and the Lord would have, obviously, like he did, spoke and gave him mercy. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him, and the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, went out to the field, they drove us back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall. Some of them, the king's servant, are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you. Go encourage Joab. This, by the way, is where David gets hooked to Joab in a really wrong way. Throughout the rest of the story, I mean, through the weeks ahead, Joab has this hold on David, and it's right here. Because Joab covered for David, and David could never, ever confront Joab after this event right here. I mean, there's 1,000 messages there. A partner in sin, or at least a guy who's you're indebted to, that's covered you up. David can't bring judgment on Joab. After Joab kills these other people in the future, like he kills Abner after and messes up the whole joining of Israel, he can't execute him for things like this. Because though the story of Abner has already been told, The chronology of, like we said last time, 2 Samuel isn't necessarily in chronological order. It's the reporting of key events in the life of David. Some of it is in chronological order to about chapter 8. And then I said, to about chapter 5. Not that it matters that much, but to about chapter 5. Then it just gives the incidences that take place that are significant in David's reign. And so the thing with Joab is just now taking place. Actually, the thing with Joab has just happened just right before this thing takes place. And with Abner, and Joab is in a relationship with David where David cannot control him because of things like this. But after the Bathsheba thing, he is really in trouble with Joab. He cannot control Joab at any other time. And that's a real key principle here. David marries Bathsheba. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Oh, God bless her. Verse 27, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And I'm sure she probably really mourned. I mean, giving her just a little bit of mercy, she probably was thinking, I am way over my head. I mean, this is the king of Israel. What is happening? But I just feel sorry for Uriah, and I'm still mad at David. Anyway... I still don't like it. Every time I read it, I get all stirred up. I think my theory is Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are happening right at this time. Those are and Psalm 38. Those are the three main psalms where David cries out for forgiveness. Those are three great psalms, by the way. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 38, where David describes the burning conviction of sin. He says, my bones are burning within me. My heart is melting like wax. I am sick. It's pain and suffering is on the inside. I cannot sleep. I cannot think. I mean, the conviction of God, the hot displeasure of God is tearing him to pieces on the inside. And he can't get free of this thing. And she became his wife and she bore him a son. And so we know that 9 months later, I mean, the son is born and then the son dies. And then Solomon is born, and so at least, there's a two-year period here before he's 40 years old, because Solomon has to live 30 years until David's from 40 to 70. So that's why we get the age about 38. This is taking place in David's life. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What a powerful statement. It pleased him, but it displeased the Lord. Again, in first, oh, I said it wrong. I got it written down here. 1 Kings, I said 5:15. It's 15:5. David did that which is right in God's sight, except for in the case of Uriah the Hittite, when he had him killed. That doesn't mean that all of David's sins were not real, because David, remember, lied and had all the priests in the city of Nob killed. But what it means is that the Lord looked at that, and obviously David certainly paid a certain price in it in certain terms of circumstances. But the thing with Uriah stood alone in David's mind, in God's mind, is a thing that really, really was a premeditated violation of his kingship before God. And I think that's the thing that made it worse. It was premeditated. It was deliberate against the burning conscience. Roman number 2, Nathan's rebuke. The Lord sent Nathan to David. David didn't seek the prophet. He wasn't asking, God, what do you think about this? You know, Nathan, I got a problem. Would you come and pray for me? None of that's taking place. The Lord, this is mercy on David. When God sends the word of the Lord, it doesn't have to be through an established prophet, but it could be through a friend. It could be through a Bible verse that pricks your heart. When the Lord sends the word of the Lord, that and he takes the initiative to do it, that is mercy. That means he's on your team. As long as the word of the Lord is coming, he's fighting for you. You know, sometimes somebody will come knock on our door and say something to us and we'll get real offended. That's God fighting for us. You know, every time God judges sin in our life, it's like a judgment against Satan is what's really happening. You know, somebody knocks on our door and tells us something that's wrong in our heart and we take it all personal. It's God judging Satan. I mean, he's judging darkness in our lives. He's stamping out Satan's influence is what's going on. And we need to look at it more that way instead of the other way. Of somebody saying something mean to us that hurts our feelings. Okay, the Lord sends, this is really the mercy of God. When God sends people to me that have the word of the Lord from little things to large things, that is really his mercy. He came to him and he said, there are two men. He gives him a prophetic parable. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. This is Nathan's prophetic parable here. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. Obviously, that's David, right? But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. Now, the poor little man, obviously, is Uriah. And the little ewe lamb is Bathsheba. Nathan is going to get David, he's going to bring conviction to David in an indirect way here. And then he's going to arouse David's sensibilities, and then David's going to go, oh no, the word picture is going to be crystal clear, and it's going to come crashing down on him. So there's this poor little man, Uriah, and this one little lamb, Bathsheba, which he had bought and nourished. He grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now, Nathan is using the imagery of a lamb because David killed the lion and the bear for the lambs, remember? I mean, he fought the lion and the bear. He was a shepherd. So he's doing this lamb thing, and David's going, what? You know, I mean, it's really, I mean, this was really, really sharp. I mean, not only was it, I mean, it cut right through David's heart as well. Now, a traveler came to the rich man. David's the rich man. Who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this thing shall surely die. Ooh. And he shall restore fourfold to the lamb, for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Now it's interesting to know, again, David's conscience is being indirectly stirred up. It's really good. This is really the wisdom of God, because, you know, Nathan is a young prophet. Gad was the prophet with David in the wilderness. Assumingly, Gad was older when David was younger. And Gad and Samuel, I'm assuming, are both dead now, because Gad never appears again. At least not that I can remember. And so I'm assuming that Gad was older, because we don't see him anymore. And Nathan is the prophet during Solomon's reign. So Nathan finishes David's reign and then goes on and helps with Solomon for a while. So we know Nathan is young. He's younger than David, because he outlives David. And so here's this young prophet. He's new on the scene here. And he's got to go to this famous king. I mean, what a powerful, what a difficult job that this young prophet has. I mean, he, I'm sure, was tempted to water the thing down totally. Because he's going, "Lord, this is David. I mean, are you sure?" And the Lord says, "Nathan, I am sure." Nathan's going, "Man, I hope this isn't like hamburger helper kind of stuff. I hope this is really the real word of the Lord." I'm sure that he had it real clear. But I just want you to appreciate where Nathan is. Nathan is a young prophet, and this is the famous, renowned king of Israel, you know, who fought all the Lord's battles, that sang the Psalms and wrote them, and he's in a difficult place right here. And so he's got to come and confront this thing real direct. But instead of hitting it initially direct, he's appealing to David's affections, he's appealing to David's conscience. He's really emphasizing the key things here in the parable, like the heartlessness of this rich guy, the lawlessness, the injustice, the excess. You know, he's going and he had all these other lambs, I took this one, like how heartless, there's no excuse, how much injustice. And David is getting enraged as he's hearing this, and he's doing this on purpose, because all of these are the adjectives to describe what David did to Uriah, and even to Bathsheba, because in many ways I would put David a lot more guilty than Bathsheba actually in this situation, because he's the king of Israel. And I'm sure she's probably a little bit flattered, but I'm sure she's probably a little bit intimidated by David as well. I mean, he was a pretty powerful dude. And so, I'm still mad at David. Anyway, verse... I still like him, though. And so, in verse 6, he's self-condemned when he says, "He shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he's done this thing." And it ends up that David loses four sons out of this deal, too. David loses four sons in this whole deal. So the chaos that brought I think it's related to his statement. You know, Jesus said, "By your standard of judgment, it will be judged back to you." And he did repay fourfold. He lost the little child first, the little son that was, you know, only a week old. Then he lost Ammon. Then he lost Absalom, and then he lost Adonijah. Later, when he was being a rival for the king, before David died, he saw the death of four of his sons. So the infant, Ammon, Absalom, and Adonijah, who was a rival for the kingdom to take it from Solomon. So rebellion crept into his house, and he did lose all four of his sons. And I think personally it's related to this word. He said, "As the Lord lives, as the king of Israel, fourfold." And it's like the Lord said, "Okay, that's what you know." I'm sure it's not that glib. It's a little more... God's justice is a little more serious than that. But I think that there's some relationship to the thing. B, Nathan's rebuke and divine discipline. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thou art the man." And then God goes on to remind David of the divine favors in his life in verse 7 and 8. He said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I'm the one that anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul, not you, not your craftiness." He goes, "I was there every step of the way, three or four of those times. Remember when David was stuck right there and they got him in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and all of a sudden the Philistines attack and David's stuck against the wall here and against the rocks and the cliff, and all of a sudden the Philistines attack and Saul and his 3,000 soldiers have to leave." I mean, time and time again, God delivered David. Remember, Saul's coming and they're about ready to get him, and all of a sudden the spirit of prophecy falls on him a number of times, and him and all of his delegates. The Lord says, "I used many diverse ways, but I delivered you from Saul." He says, "You didn't." He says, "Then I gave you Saul's house.
I gave you Saul's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I think this is a very powerful sentence, I would have given much more to you. Now, isn't that an interesting sentence? Here's something, I don't know if I'm how well I'm doing on this, but when I read this years ago, I said, Lord, I want to stand before you and for you not to be able to say that to me. I'm going to ask you for everything. I'm going to ask you for the tenfold everything. Because who wants to stand before God on the last day and have Him say, I would have done much more if you'd have asked me. So I want to challenge you to go put that on your refrigerator or something. You know, don't make it your life verse, but you know, get it in the system somewhere. I would have given much more to you, David. Here's the prophet. Here's God speaking. I would have done more for you if your heart would not have been satisfied with that. I mean, this guy had tremendous favor. That's why it was important, the principle we started with, that David, it wasn't just an issue that David committed adultery and murdered somebody, and therefore there's chaos. Certainly that's true. But David was in this incredible privileged position, number one, of where God did all these things for him. And secondly, the whole state of the nation was going to be impacted by his carnality or by his fervency in righteousness. And that's why God dealt with him so severely. Because the Lord will, I mean, certainly our sins do pass on to our children if there's not repentance and if they open their spirit to them. But Jesus is the curse that breaks that. So we don't have to, you know, overdo this thing and think that everything that we've done wrong is going to now happen to our children. That's not what's going on. But in the privileged position and the ability, unique ability to set the condition of the whole nation. I mean, when God gives a person that kind of impact, that person is going to be disciplined because millions of people are on the other end of this. And so, it's like, I like how Francis Frangipane says, you know, new levels, new devils, you know. If there's new levels, there's new attack and new devils. I'd say something else, it doesn't rhyme, but new levels, there's greater discipline as well. There's higher standards when there's higher levels of blessing because it impacts so many more people. He says, verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil? What is the commandment? Thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the commandment. Why have you despised the commands of God? You have killed Uriah. It didn't say the Ammonites had. It said you have killed Uriah. He doesn't say that the people, the guy who shot the arrow from the wall did. You have killed Uriah with the sword. It was your sword, David, because you ordered it. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, this is horrible, verse 10. This is horrible. This is in light of this incredible privilege of verse 7 and 8. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Because see, God trained David under the sword, right? Running from cave to cave. Because he knew that something about him being the king of Israel, that warrior king, something about the sword was how God trained David. And so part of this is the Lord saying, you're obviously not trained enough yet. You've not reached to me enough, number one. And number two, it's the sword that David used, so therefore the sword is going to come against him. So there is a reaping and sowing factor. And the most painful thing that I could ever imagine the Lord ever saying, because you have despised me, says the Lord. Could you, the opposite of good and well done, good and faithful servant. What a horrible thing. He says, you've despised the commandment of the Lord after I've done so much, but you have despised me. When somebody commits adultery, a believer, they are despising not just the commandment of the Lord, they are despising the Lord Himself. They are telling the Lord, my temporal pleasure that will never satisfy me, that will wreck my life, is more important than you. I'm going to say that again. When a person yields to this, I'm not saying there isn't forgiveness and all, obviously there is, and the cross of Jesus will cleanse us. But we're saying a temporal pleasure that will never ever satisfy us. Adultery can never satisfy. Sin is insatiable and there's no satisfying. It demands more all the time. It's an empty well that can never be satisfied. And so what we're saying is, Lord, an empty pleasure that's temporary, that will always leave us bankrupt, is more important than you are. And the Lord says, how can you do this? I have chosen you. I have chosen. I'm not trying to get everybody's shame factor up, but what I'm saying is, the Lord is saying you've exchanged filthy rags for the gold of fellowship with God. And this verse is a very powerful verse. We need to really, really think on that. We need to get this one into our system, into our hearts. You have despised me, says the Lord. I have used this verse a number of times in the last 20 years in my life. When I first studied the life of David, I was 19 years old when I studied it, you know, in a nearly in-depth way. I mean, I look at it now, it doesn't seem that in-depth, but like you're doing it now, I did it verse by verse at a training center somewhere. And that verse, the guy talked on it for a while. I remember it was literally 20 years ago when I was 19 years old, and I looked at that verse, and that scared the daylights out of me. And that guy talked on that verse and, you know, pointed his finger, and I went, "Ah!" And I've used that verse for 20 years when I've had chances to compromise or to draw back on this and that. Not every time, but the Lord has used that verse a number of times, that phrase, "Would you despise me?" And I go, "Oh, no, Lord, don't talk to me that way. Say it something else like, are you willing to lose out a little bit of blessing? Well, maybe yes, for this temporal sin, but don't say I despise you. That's the one you can't get free from." I mean, you can't work around that with anything, can you? There's no good answer for that one. You know, maybe you can argue with the Lord and say, "Well, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll cheat a little bit on the finances stuff, and I'll lose a little in the overall. I don't care about money that much anyway. But don't tell me that I'm despising you." And that's what he tells him. "You've despised me, David." And that was the love of David's life. And thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." Ooh! God says, "I will do this." Thus says the Lord, "I will raise adversity in your own house." Verse 10, "The sword will never depart from your house." David, that's his family it means. David's saying, "My children?" David, and God's saying, "Yes. The sword will devour your children. Adversity will always be in your house. There will always be family problems in your house, significant ones, I would say. The raping of a daughter, the murdering of a son, the tyranny of another son, and the treacherous overthrow of the kingdom by another son. "I will raise up adversity against you. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor," which is Absalom. That's what happens. If you remember the concubines, the 10 concubines, David's wives, those were legal wives, he left behind. And Absalom went in and had sexual relationships with each one of them, which was a statement of burning the bridge of treason. Because when he did that, you can never be forgiven by that legally. That was a burn the bridge statement of treason against the king. That means you're never going to go back on it. He did that to empower his soldiers to say, "Boy, Absalom's serious about this." He says, "He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." He did it right in the noonday. "For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." He says, all of Israel will know about the sword and the adversity in your house. I mean, what a terrifying judgment. How would you respond to this? David broke in verse 13. There's genuine repentance. I believe David had repentance before this. I don't think this is the first time he repented. I believe that after Uriah was killed, I think David was just absolutely going wild inside. I don't think David was going, "Well, now that's that, let's go have dinner." I think he was going, "Oh my gosh." I think that's when Psalm 38, that's burning like a fire within me. So I think that in some ways it was mercy to bring it to a head to where David could sense the forgiveness of the Lord in this. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Here, David's conscience reasserts itself again. His conscience, no rationalizing, no blame shifting. "Well, why was she out there bathing right in front of my window?" No rationalization. He just said, "I have sinned. Nobody did it to me. I did it." And this is the difference between Saul and David right here. Saul actually never really repented. Saul kind of a little bit repented when he got caught. And I believe David repented because he offended the Lord. Now, obviously, David is caught, but I don't think this is the first time David sinned. Because when you read those Psalms, he was in serious trouble. I mean, again, Psalm 32, 38, and 51. Those are probably the most used Psalms, I'm serious, in the whole book of Psalms, because they so identify the anguish of sin that a person is going through. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." He says, the Lord, only the Lord has the right to say it just that way. Because here's the Lord, he's not upholding the death penalty. The Lord is giving David mercy because he wants to make a statement in David's life and for all of history. And that gets, you know, when the Lord doesn't even uphold his own laws like that, you know that something very, very unusual is going on here. Because the law says whenever somebody commits adultery or murder, they have to die. But then David breaks these laws all the way through his life as well, which is trouble for him. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. In other words, it will mark your heart. You'll never forget what this has done. What Nathan the prophet is saying is that the enemies of God are going to... The people are going to say, yeah, well, God isn't real. That's what it means, the enemies of God. The enemies of God blaspheme God when notable figures in the body of Christ fall into sin. They say, God isn't real. Even your main guys can't stay straight. No one is really genuine. That's what it means by the enemies of God will blaspheme God. So what Nathan is saying is this thing is going to be public. He says, everybody will know the enemies of the Lord. Well, you've given opportunity for them to blaspheme God's name. Therefore, God is going to touch you in an area that really touches your heart. And I don't know if there's anything more dear to David besides the Lord like his children were. Because there's about five or six examples, we'll look at it in the next session, where David's children were like he had a certain tenderness, which was even wrong, because he violated God's laws in the dealing with his children, and so there was nothing like his children to him. Okay, Nathan departed from his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. It's interesting that he doesn't die instantly. He goes on for 7 days. Now, I would think the child would have died right on the spot, but the child is ill for a week. And the Lord's like drawing out the process, drawing out David's heart in the place. So David pleaded with God. I love this part. David pleaded with God for the child. David fasted, went in all day on the ground. The elders of the house went to him to raise him up from the ground. They could not. He wouldn't eat with them or anything. Verse 18. Then on the seventh day, it came to pass the child died. Which is, incidentally, just before the eighth day, the day of circumcision, which is the day of the covenant being instilled. So it's on the seventh day, right before the child, because the child was circumcised on the eighth day to bring them under the covenant of Israel. I just think that's significant. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. I mean, David had this, was really connected to his children in a way that is very special, but I think it ended up becoming a weakness to him. You know, he overdid it because he would break the laws of God in deference to his children. When David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he's dead. David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, went in before the Lord. You know, he goes, because, you know, remember the tabernacle's in his backyard, the tabernacle of David with the ark there, with the glory of God. He went to the house of the Lord, he worshiped God. He went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the children when he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate. I just love verse 22 here. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept because I said, who can tell? Or I like another version says, perhaps. With the Lord, he may be gracious to me that the child would live. I love that. David says, I know one thing about God. Perhaps. He is so moved by the cry of mercy and repentance. He says, you guys gave up, but I know the Lord. Perhaps he would give me mercy again. Now, isn't that powerful? That he had this, that was one of the number one qualities of David. He had an unwavering confidence in the mercy of God in his weakness. I mean, because he had seen the Lord... forgive him so many times. I love the verse. I won't really develop, but you remember when he came back from Ziklag? He's been 16 months in Ziklag and compromise, out of real fellowship with God in the way that David knew it in his life. I mean, sure, he still loved the Lord in one sense. He comes. Saul gets killed at Mount Gilboa by the Philistines. David comes back from Ziklag, and Psalm 18 is written. And Psalm 18 says it's written the day that God delivered. The day that God delivered David from the hand of Saul, the day that Saul died. And in Psalm 18, verse 19, it says, God rescued me because he delighted in me. David, 16 months, a backslidden. And Saul dies, and God says, I know why you killed Saul and delivered me. Because you delight in me. It's like, David, the guy had this unwavering confidence in the heart of God in him. So you would think he would take a week to warm up. You know, wouldn't you think? Like, okay, Lord, I'll take the trash out and do the dishes. I mean, the day that Saul dies, he goes, I know why you killed Saul. Because you delight in me. You love me. And that was such a powerful key to David's heart. But I love this. Who can tell with the Lord? Who knows? Now that he's dead, why should I fast? I can't bring him back. I shall not go to him, but he shall... I shall go to him, but he'll not return to me. That's one of the, actually the few verses in the Bible that talk about eternity and the resurrection, actually. There's only a few of them in the whole Old Testament. That's actually one of them. I'll go to him. I will be with him in the day. So then the Lord comforted David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, under D here, the birth of Solomon, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. He called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. This is bizarre to me. The word Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. So here's what happens. With this adulterous relationship, so I'm assuming just a year passes, Solomon is born, and the Lord sends a prophet and says, name this son beloved of God. And David can say, wait, this is the one gal, Lord, remember? And the David says, yeah, the Messiah will come through this relationship because I want... There's a prostitute in the line too, by the way, back earlier, a woman named Tamar. And so now we have this woman in an adulterous relationship. He goes, I want to my son, his lineage, to identify with the whole human race. He will come even out of an illegal union here. But he says, your son Solomon is the one that I have chosen. But could you imagine God sending a prophet to you to name your son? This is one of the only namings of a child in the Bible. And he's called beloved of God. How would you like God to name you beloved of God? Well, every born-again believer really does have that name over them, beloved of God by the great prophet Jesus. But it's interesting, in 1 Chronicles 22:9, remember what Chronicles is? The Reader's Digest version. It's those little extra verses. In 1 Chronicles 22:9, it says this, that Solomon, when he was being born, the prophet came to him and told him that he said, this one is the heir. This one right here. So David knew Solomon was the heir. So Absalom didn't even need to go through all that rigmarole trying to take over the kingdom because God already appointed Solomon right when he was born. Right when Solomon was, I mean, an infant, or maybe, if I can't remember the passage that well, right when he's being born, or right before he was born, or right afterwards, but it's when he was either born or an infant, the prophetic word comes, God's kindness to him under this season of discipline. He has all this discipline yet to come in his life, all the breaking down of his home, etc. But his son, he knows one of his sons will be the heir called beloved of God. What a powerful thing for David who loved his children so much. Okay, and so then, just the last verses here, the capture of Rabbah, which is the royal city of the Ammonites. God's favor is with David again. That's basically the point of it. He goes back to the battle. Verse 29, David is leading them again. He's not at the palace. I mean, how many appreciate he's teachable? He's back in front again in verse 29 where he belonged. He's not at home when kings go to war and he's not on his bed until night. He's there at the front of the battle. And they have a great victory. And the Lord's saying to David, David, I still am with you. There's going to be trouble though. And the next, when we come back from the break here, we're going to find out how a man or a woman of God is supposed to endure the disciplines of God. That's what this next chapters are about, how to endure the discipline of God. Amen.